This is our last study in the series, and the reason I've called it Statesman, because a statesman is someone who has contributed to the development and well-being of his country, and has been recognised in this capacity by his own people and those outside his country. David, under God's hand, established a kingdom that was an entity to be reckoned with by all the surrounding nations. As the record says, the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. And by the time David had bequeathed the kingdom to his son Solomon, it could be said, and this is a wonderful state of affairs, the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, and there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. A foretaste, presumably, of what it will be like when the kingdom's established. In fact, during David's reign, the extent of Israel reached its maximum, from the entering in of Hamath to the river of Egypt, as the Old Testament describes the land that was promised to Abraham. And this is a map showing us the actual extent. That the pale green is the full extent of Israel when Solomon took over from David. And that's quite something when you think about it. And so Solomon went on to develop what David had begun. And the record tells us Solomon's fame was in all the nations round about. They feared it in the days of David, but now in Solomon's reign, his fame, the way he conducted his state, the actual wealth and riches of Solomon's state was evident to all the surrounding nations. And of course, everyone knows about the visit of the Queen of Sheba. I've been putting up some of these sort of classical pictures. I'm not quite sure it was quite so ornate. I can't be sure, but certainly the idea of Solomon's throne there, you remember with the lions on the steps going up to it and so on, I think that's accurate. And it may well be that Solomon's palace was very much like that, even if the details are not quite right. And what does she say? Well, we've just read that Solomon's fame was known to all the nations round about, and in fact she says, well, I believe not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard. And I've often wondered, brothers and sisters, whether David's reign was the sort of turmoil and trouble that will come when the Lord returns. The world won't accept him just like that. But when the kingdom's established, it'll be like Solomon's reign, where there was peace and no adversary. A time of righteousness and prosperity. And we shall see in the next few minutes, I hope, that David's multifaceted genius laid the foundations upon which Solomon was able to build his kingdom of peace and prosperity. Although the secular aspects of David's kingdom were impressive, his political acumen, of course, was astute. There was one overriding aspect of David which was so important, and that was his consciousness of God's purpose and God's character. And so, at the end of his life, he could say, a man's goings are established of the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And that had been David's experience, hadn't it? He'd had his highs and his lows. But throughout, he trusted in God, and God did not forsake him. And I think this is a lovely part of Psalm 37. We seem to have lost the transmission. Sorry about that. On the other computer. It's okay. I love this passage. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. All day long God deals generously and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. It's lovely that, isn't it? You know, it's the righteous man who deals generously and lends and so on, and his seed is blessed. And that is, I think, true in our own lives, isn't it, brethren and sisters? We've had our ups and downs, but we can rely on God. and he won't forsake us. And David, in his relatively long life for those days, could claim that God had never left him down. Well, we come now to David's decline in 1 Kings chapter 1. And we have there a picture of the aged David. He was not old by modern standards, and certainly not by the ages of the patriarchs, being about 70. But he was a king at 30, and he'd probably crammed more into his life than many other men. And I think this had taken its toll. And after that, he'd experienced all those years of hardship, not knowing where he would rest that night, fleeing from Saul, always in adversity. And this hardship and anxiety and the affairs of state when he became king had taken its toll. It is said that uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. And David had certainly experienced the full share of such royal pressures. We noted earlier that when we were discussing his wives and so on, that when David was old and stricken in years, they couldn't keep him warm. They covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. And therefore his servants, as you'll recall, found a young lady, a young virgin, to cherish him and perhaps improve the situation. We used perhaps an unfortunate analogy, but it was a human hot water bottle or a human electric blanket, wasn't it? And so they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. Bear in mind, she's going to appear again later in a very crucial stage of Israel's history. And the damsel was very fair and she cherished the king and ministered to him, but he was not more than just simply her patient, as it were. The king knew her not. Now, David was not the man he once was. And, you know, this solution, I don't think it really worked. It wouldn't work. It was all to no avail. Now, Adonijah saw his opportunity. The king was about to pass off the scene. Like his brother Absalom, he looked the part of a king and he acquired the trappings of his late brother. It says, for example, if we just compare it, Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him, and Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. I don't know whether there's anything special about the 50, but perhaps that was just about as much you could control. I don't know. It's interesting that the record comments that his father David had never taken him to task at any time in his life. Now, it's not clear whether that was because there was no need for discipline or whether David wasn't applying it as perhaps he ought to have done, and I suspect it's the latter case. Well, with the king now obviously in decline, Joab, who'd previously been demoted temporarily in favour of Amasa, decided that his future employment would be secured if he served Adonijah. And sadly, Abiathar the priest had also reached the same conclusion. Yet others were still faithful to David. These included Zadok, Benaiah, Nathan, Shimei, and many of David's mighty men. They were aware that it was David's intention that Solomon should succeed him. And because David was a prophet, it was also the Lord's will. After all, was he not called by God Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord? Well, Bathsheba must have heard of this, and she conferred with Nathan, and they agreed they should have an audience with David. Bathsheba set out the problem first, and then Nathan came in to endorse her story and her anxieties. Was it now David's intention to make Adonijah his successor? Had he changed his mind? Well, David might be physically feeble, but his mind was as clear as ever. And he would ensure that the Lord's will would be done. So he gave orders for the swift coronation of Solomon. Let's get it over with, and then there won't be a rebellion. Well, Solomon rode on David's mule down the hillside to the spring at Gion, and no doubt he was observed by all the people, perhaps on the wall of the city. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet were representatives of the law and the prophets, and they anointed Solomon as king, and to the fanfares of trumpets, the people shouted, God save the king, or more literally, let the king live. Adonijah's revolt was thwarted, and he sought sanctuary at the altar while he attempted to secure an amnesty from Solomon. This was given, but Adonijah didn't learn the lesson, later made a more subtle bid for power. And I mentioned Abishag, and the record says in 1 Kings 2, Adonijah came to Bathsheba and said, "Speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon the king, for he will not say thee nay, that he give me Abishag the Shunammite to wife." Now this was obviously a young wife of David, and if he took her, that would put him in a strong position to claim he had the right to the throne. Actually, it was a fatal decision, wasn't it? Because Solomon swore, "God do so to me, and also, if Adonijah hath not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, who hath established me, and set me on the throne of David my father, and hath made me in a house as he promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death this day." And King Solomon sent by Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him, so that he died. So another son of David has come to an early grave. Well, the time came when David knew he must accept that he must go the way of all the earth. What a wonderful attitude. The man after God's own heart accepted fully the inevitable wages of sin are death, and he had certainly sinned. Yet he would set his house in order before he fell asleep. And so again the record goes on. "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God." And it continues, "To walk in his ways, and keep his statutes and commandments and judgments and testimonies, according to that which is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself." You see, that was the key to David's success, wasn't it? He tried to keep God's law. He failed, of course, badly on that occasion when he committed adultery and murder. But basically, the record says he didn't turn to the right and left throughout his life. And what a lovely legacy to leave his son. "Son, this is the way you'll rule righteously." And there was no better advice. Sadly, though, before he died, David advised Solomon regarding the settling of some old scores. At first sight, it seems to reveal to me an uncharacteristic side of David. But he realized that Solomon needed to assert his authority from the beginning to show that he was strong. That was the only way perhaps he could rule, at least at first. So David singled out Joab, firstly, for his repeated treachery and disobedience. His last act had been to side with Adonijah, and David knew that this may happen once more. So Joab must pay the penalty for the murders that he had perpetuated. He would no longer have anything over David regarding Uriah, so his time had come. Then he suggested that Shimei should receive his just deserts. David had promised not to execute him, but Solomon was not bound by this. "You will know what to do," said David. "He too must be executed." At first, Solomon kept him under house arrest in Jerusalem, but when he broke the terms of this on pain of death, he too paid the ultimate penalty. But by contrast, David asked Solomon to continue to show kindness to the family of Barzillai, the Gileadite, who'd supported David both spiritually and materially during Absalom's rebellion. Abiathar was demoted from office, but the record gives no further punishment. Job sought sanctuary at the altar, but unlike Adonijah, gained no reprieve. He was cut down where he was by Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, whom Solomon then promoted in Joab's place. And he also replaced Abiathar by Zadok. So there was a change of the regime, a new start. And then David died. David slept with his father. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Other kings die. Kings of Israel and brothers and sisters of Jesus sleep. And they buried him in the city of David. And, says Peter, his sepulchre or his tomb is with us to this day. So in New Testament times, you could point to the grave of David, but now it's not quite certain where he's buried. But this wasn't the end. When David lived under a house of cedars, the ark remained under curtains. This didn't seem right to David, nor to Nathan, and they discussed the problem. The solution was to build a proper house for the Lord. No doubt to the amazement both of David and of Nathan, God rejected the plan. At this, a lesser man might have sulked and said, "Oh, well, if that's how he feels about it." No, not David. He was a man after God's own heart. He knew that God doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands and is not ungracious. There had to be a reason. We know it was because he was a man of blood. But beautifully, instead, the Lord turned tables on David. He would build David a house, not a building, but a dynasty. And ultimately, the Messiah, the Christ, would come from his line. So as a man of blood, he was barred from building God's house, but his son Solomon would be allowed to build an exceeding magnificent house. The phrase is interesting. It isn't magnificent, though it was. The point is, it's magnificent. It would magnify God and God's name by the absolute quality of it. Now, David could have just opted out at this stage, but he didn't. He wasn't allowed to build, but he could at least prepare the ground, couldn't he? And we find that first he bought the threshing floor of Arauna, or Ornan, the Jebusite, for 50 shekels of silver, about 1.25 pounds of silver. And then he bought the place, and that is the area around the threshing floor, for 600 shekels of gold. So David secured the site, as it were. But this was only the site. As a start, what was it going to look like? Well, it's interesting, the design was transmitted to David by God, wasn't it? By the Spirit. And so we read, "Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch of the temple, and the houses thereof, and the treasuries thereof, and the upper rooms thereof, and the inner chambers thereof, and the place of the mercy seat." And it goes, "And all the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, for the courts of the house of the Lord, for the chambers round about, for the treasuries of the house of God, for the treasuries of dedicated things. All this," said David, "have I been made to understand in writing from the hand of the Lord, even all the works of this pattern." Now, I once thought maybe it was a literal description. You know, David was moved by the Spirit and he wrote what it was going to be like. But modern translations give, more reasonable suggestion, and I'm taking these from the NIV. "David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, the building, storerooms, and so on." And it goes on, "He gave him the plans of all the Spirit had put into his mind for the courts of the temple," and so on. So it may well be that in writing meant, yes, it was done with a pen, but it was a drawing, a plan. And that would then give the dimensions and the ratios of various things. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And then they give the final thing. "All this," David said, "I have in writing from the hand of the Lord upon me. And he gave me understanding in all the details of the plan." So to take a phrase from Hebrews 11, this temple was an architect whose architect was God. I know it's originally architect and builder, but in a sense, God was his own architect, so that his temple would be made the way he wished it. And he gave the plans to David. David was the draftsman who prepared the plans. Just as Moses, with the tabernacle, he went up into the mountain. If you will permit the analogy, I think it was virtual reality. I think he went up into, and there was a tabernacle, and he could walk through it and see how it had to be made. And then he could come down and ensure that the tabernacle was exactly like the one that he'd seen in the mount. And of course, that was the point, wasn't it? "See, saith he, thou make all things according to the pattern which showed thee in the mount." And Solomon's temple was made according to the pattern that God had showed to David. Well, they start to prepare and assemble the building under Solomon. Now, I think this is lovely. It says, David said, "This is the house of the Lord, God, and this is the altar of burnt offering. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel. And he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. I wonder if it's intentional here that it wasn't just Israel building the house, but foreigners, Gentiles, were given a part in it. It might have been menial, but a lovely idea that the two would work together to erect this house for God's dwelling. And of course, the record goes on how David prepared iron in abundance for the nails for the doors of the gates and for the couplings, and the brass in abundance without weight, cedar trees without number for the Zidonians and their tire brought cedar trees in abundance to David. It would look like a builder's yard, I suppose, and all this material is assembled ready on site for the building to be made. And it goes on, and David said, Solomon's son is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all countries. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. What would it cost to build today? Architects and quantity surveyors have tried to work out the model equivalent and have been astounded. These are old figures, bear in mind. Given inflation over the last few years, you could probably have half as much again. But the gold and silver amounted to £40 billion. David's contribution personally was £18 million. Add to that the costly stones, the cedars, the labour costs. You're talking at least 100, 150 billion pounds. So I wonder what it would cost today with all the labour costs and, you know, all the things you have to add to that. It's incredible, isn't it? We can't give an absolute figure, but I'm sorry it's in dollars. I don't know why I did it in dollars, but $200 million. Perhaps I don't think I've given this in the United States, but that's an international currency, isn't it? Most people can think in billions. But, you know, it must have been exceeding magnificent, wasn't it? Artists have tried to imagine what it would be like. This is an artist's impression. Floor covered in gold, walls covered in gold, gold everywhere. Precious stones made, you know, absolutely beautiful, no expense spared, cedar, and then cover it with gold. It really must have been exceeding magnificent, wasn't it? And if David, as we say, wasn't allowed to build it, he'd do everything he could right up to the point of building. For the construction work, David appointed 24,000 foremen, overseers for construction. You know, that's a thought, isn't it? And then 6,000 officials and judges, which presumably means surveyors and clerks. We aren't even told the size of the workforce. It must have been enormous, just cutting the stones, carting them, and so on, wasn't it? Yes, it was an exceeding magnificent building. And now David was old and full of days, and he made Solomon his son king over Israel, says the record. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and Levites, and the Levites were numbered from 30 years old and upward. Of these, 24,000 were to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And I take that not to mean the building, but the services which would then be celebrated there. See, David, again, he organised the temple services. In 1 Chronicles 15 and 25, we have details of the orchestras, the choirs, even the school of music that was created in order to train future generations. You know, he really was far-sighted, wasn't he? And of course, again, the record says, David and the captains of the host set apart for the service certain sons of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, who would prophesy with harps and psalteries and cymbals. And the number of them were their brethren that were instructed in singing to the Lord, even all that were skillful, was 288. And if you work your way through the Psalms, the titles are Chief Musician, Jeduthun, Korah, Asaph, Heman, Ethran, and so on. They contributed the music in many cases when David contributed the words. And what was lovely was they cast lots for their officers, all alike, as well as the small as the great, as the teacher and the scholar. They were treated equally. There was no hierarchy. They were all given the opportunity to serve God. So David's administrative skills as well as his military skills were put to work here, and he was a many-sided genius. I suppose today we'd call him a polymath. Well, we've noted previously that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses were shepherds, and that was a wonderful training to look after people who, all like sheep, tend to go astray. And David was no exception, was he? And of course, in the New Testament, it's carried forward, isn't it, to our own Lord Jesus, who described himself as the Good Shepherd. And Peter used the analogy, didn't he, about those who are in charge of ecclesial life. The elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, whom also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight not of constraint but willingly, according to God, yet not for filthy lucre's sake, but of a ready mind. And there's a reason why, because the day will come that the chief shepherd will be manifested, and everyone will have to give an account of his stewardship. And it's positive, isn't it? You shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. We read together rather nicely about the mighty men of David, and so I'll pass over that. But it was, again, wonderful, wasn't it? How he could work with people. He was a people person. He was given men who would otherwise have been a rabble, and he trains them, and they're a brilliant fighting machine. But not only that, like the Lord Jesus, he manifested his name to the men that God had given him, and so did the Lord Jesus, given to him out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and I have kept thy word. David's men would do anything for him, and that's, again, we read, didn't we, about the water from the well in Bethlehem. David was a husband and a family man. It must have been difficult to be in office and try and be involved in the training, the education of so many sons and perhaps daughters too. He was a musician and a poet, wasn't he? You know, how many of the psalms, the words composed by David, but we don't have the music. It's a pity, really, because I think that would be wonderful to know exactly how they sounded. He reigned for 40 years as a king and as a statesman. And he was a king after God's pattern, wasn't he? I hope this is the right one coming up. Yes, when thou come into the land, verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one among thy brethren. You may not put a foreigner in that place. And of course, there were certain things he mustn't do. Multiply horses to himself. And I want you to think about the last king of Israel. He didn't have a steed to enter into his own city. He had to borrow one, didn't he? Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. The Lord never married, but quite a lot of women were willing to minister to him of their substance. And he was always welcome at the house in Bethany, wasn't he? Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And when they asked, should they pay tax to Caesar, he said, show me a penny, because he hadn't got one. Interestingly enough, brethren and sisters, that coin was blasphemous. The denarius showed on one side a picture of Caesar. And Jesus says, well, whose image and inscription? Well, it had his picture, but it also had an inscription. And Caesar claimed to be a son of God. And when you turn it over, there was an image of his mother, Livia. And round it, it said Caesar was in fact the high priest, the Pontifex Maximus. What an irony. On that coin, which was blasphemous, was a claim that the owner, that Caesar, was the son of God and that he was the high priest. And standing in front of them was the true son of God, who was our high priest. Quite ironical, isn't it? We mentioned earlier that he had so many wives and children. I'll just go through these quickly. Wives on the left hand, the Bathsheba had quite a few, didn't she? Until I did this research, I hadn't realised that not just the unnamed child, but several others after, and of course ending in Solomon. God had given him many sons. But even though David did amass large amounts of silver and gold, which was not what a king should do, it wasn't for his personal aggrandizement, was it, as it was with Solomon. He devoted it to God as part of his temple. The other thing a king had to do was to... The other thing a king had to do was write a copy of the law in a book. I don't know any record in Scripture of a king who did that. But there was one king, the last king, who didn't need to, because he was the Word made flesh. And what is lovely is that the whole point of this, says God, is that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside for the commandment to the right or the left. And in shortly we shall be remembering what happened in that upper room when Jesus divested himself of his garment and took a towel and poured out water and washed his disciples' feet. He was willing to do for them something apparently they're not willing to do for each other. That was the lowest slave's job in the household. Guests came, and it wasn't exactly a pleasant task, washing hot and sweaty feet. But the Lord Jesus was willing to do that for his disciples. And the final part was that David, in fact, did that was right in the eyes of the Lord, didn't he? Except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I think we can just mention that David was a prophet, and there's some wonderful prophecies in his words, especially in the Psalms. He was a priest. After all, Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn he will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So we come to the end now. Later, part of his prophecy was that the Lord would say to his Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies the footstool of thy feet. And that day is probably not very far away, brethren and sisters. There is a sense, of course, in which for each of us individually, it'll never be more than a lifetime away, will it? Because when we fall asleep, if the Lord hasn't come, the next waking moment, and it would seem like a second probably, the Lord will have returned. That day may be close at hand, but we pray that by God's grace and in his mercy, we might be with him in that day. And until then, we do this in remembrance of him.